Before we have God's word read and then preached to us, let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the victory of Christ, that after he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Address us now, we pray, as your word is read and then as Charlie preaches to us. Please speak words of encouragement and of challenge as we think on all that your Son achieved on our behalf as he laid down his life. And please, we pray, deepen our conviction that if we have Christ, we have it all. In his name we pray. Amen.
Today's reading can be found on page 1184, looking at Colossians 2, starting at verse 6 to 15. So that's page 1184, looking at Colossians 2, starting at verse 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
And well, thanks very much for reading. Please keep open page 1184 in Colossians 2 as I ask you this question. Is Christianity, do you think, is it about staying the same or about change? Which one do you think mainly it's about? Is your faith mainly about being stuck in the past or pressing on into the future? Does Jesus want you to be stationary or to be moving? And I think everything about our culture and our age says that movement is the better one. New is always better than old. Staying still is to be stuck or stagnant. Moving on is always onwards and upwards. Progress is courageous. Staying still is boring and cowardly. And if you don't move, well, you'll be overtaken. And you'll join last year's iPhone and tablets on the scrap heap out the back. Well, the Christians in this letter we've been seeing, they were determined to grow. They wanted to be better and better Christians. They wanted more knowledge, more fullness, more power. And as they chase after anything that promises more, Paul says they're in danger. Look down at 2 verse 8. They're in danger of being taken captive. And what Paul says here to them should shape the rest of our Christian lives. I think just in point one, just the principle in point one, should shape the rest of our Christian lives. It is very good to want to grow. In fact, it is essential. But point one, in the Christian life, growing means sticking. Verses 6 to 8, growing means sticking. And we met that idea right back in chapter 1, verse 23. Look back at that. Said, if you continue in the faith, there's a sticking word. Stable and steadfast, there are two positive ways of saying stationary and stuck, and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. We've already heard that Christianity is a staying still kind of faith. That's the kind of religion Christianity is. But maybe 1 verse 23 left us thinking that means no growth, no change at all, as if we just sort of settle for the Christian life we have now and do nothing. But that's not right, because we see in our verses today, sticking is how you grow. So look down again at 2 verse 6, 2 verse 7. We said these are the two verses at the heart of the whole book. They sum up the whole message of Colossians. 2 verse 6, page 1184. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And do you hear the sort of weight of that little word, so? So just as you received, so walk. The way you walk in Jesus, the way you make progress, is to stick with the way that you received him as Lord. And what's that like? What does that feel like? Verse 7, that is rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Do you hear the illustration? In a verse all about walking, about your spiritual walk, about your progress with the Lord, well, the best images Paul can think of are trees and buildings. Two things not very well known for walking. What do you think? When you think of a tree, is a tree stuck? Not meant to be a difficult question. We have a tree specialist, I think, in the room. Not meant to be a hard question. Yes, clearly. Trees are stuck, aren't they? There's a tree called General Sherman that lives in California and is about 2,500 years old and has basically stood still that whole time. That's been General Sherman's life. It stood still and done nothing, really, you'd think. But actually, General Sherman is not famous for standing still, or not even for being old. He's only half as old as what they think is the oldest tree in the world. General Sherman is famous for growing. General Sherman is the largest single-stem tree in the world by volume. 84 metres tall, 7.7 metres in diameter, with a volume of 1,487 metres cubed. They estimate General Sherman weighs 2,000 tonnes. And here's the thing, General Sherman used to be a seed. What's General Sherman been doing? General Sherman has been growing. And that's Paul's image for the Christian life, for the Christian walk. That is how to make progress. Healthy trees, they grow in two directions. The roots go down and the branches go up. Well, healthy Christians, it's the same thing. They grow in two directions. Their roots go down into Jesus, rooted and built up in him. And their growth is upwards, by which Paul means not sideways. You sometimes see, don't you, see a tree swaying in the wind. Occasionally a weak tree gets blown over and dies. But if you ever see a tree pull its roots out and go walking around Victoria Park, then either you or the tree have a problem. And it is the same image with the building, built up in him. It is right for buildings to grow. That is really important. It is clearly a bit embarrassing for CBRE that their name has been plastered all over 22 to 24 Bishopsgate since 2008, with pictures of what was supposed to be the second tallest building in Europe, the Pinnacle, but is actually only a seven-story concrete stump and has been for 5 or 6 years. Again, if you are a Christian who is not growing, and maybe even you're enjoying the book of Colossians because you're not growing as a Christian, you're comfortable with that. What a great message. You've got it all in Jesus. Sit still, do nothing. Growing more than this would require more effort than really you feel you've got time for. Well, go and look at the Pinnacle. To be a Christian is to grow. Put your roots down in Jesus, grow up in him. The Pinnacle is embarrassing, but if it turned out that the cheese grater, which is the building next door, was actually moving on its foundations, nobody would say, oh, well done for building it. You know, well done for building such a great big tall one. Brilliant. Buildings have foundations. They are supposed to stay still, be stable and steadfast on them. Colossians 1:23. If the cheese grater were to move, even only 100 metres, that would be it for us here. Not supposed to move. And over the last few weeks, I've said a few times that I meet so many Christians who say they have moved on. They say things like, yeah, I used to read the Bible, or I used to trust in Jesus alone. I used to be keen like you, but I've moved on. I've grown up, they say. Well, in the Christian life, growing up is the opposite of moving on. Those are two different things, growing up and moving on. We make progress upwards, but not outwards, not onwards. Moving is leaving. And if you feel like the Colossians and you want to grow and you're not completely happy with your Christian life and you want more, well then yes, because that's because you're alive and you want to grow. But if you really want to grow, then let these two verses shape your Christian life, your expectations for your future, what it will involve. Growing is sticking. And the application of verses 6 to 8, I hope they're pretty obvious, is grow downwards by putting your roots into Jesus Christ. We said last week that the only ministry that grows mature Christians is a Bible teaching ministry that proclaims Christ. That is 1 verse 28. You need to get your roots into the same gospel of Jesus that Paul taught. 1 verse 23. There is no other place to grow as a Christian. And I hope you can work out for you what that would mean. Maybe it would mean join a Bible study group. Maybe it would mean let the Bible passage we look at each Sunday dwell in you richly by talking about it with other people. Maybe it would mean making sure you read and pray over the Bible every day. Whatever it would be, grow downwards into Jesus. And grow upwards in the ways that Colossians encourages, which means look for more of what Paul talks about in chapter 3 and chapter 4, which Jamie's going to come to in 2 weeks' time. I don't want to give too much away, but it's stuff like more Christian character, more serving other people, more godliness. It's actually very different, deliberately, from what the Colossians were being sold as more powerful. If you want to be a growing Christian, well, go and bear with your flatmate. If you want to be a Christian with more power, well, see if you can forgive them as well while you're there. It's that kind of thing that it looks like to grow up, to be strong, to be powerful, to be full. And here in verse 7, the absolute pinnacle of that, of growing, is to abound in thanksgiving. And I think you read over that very quickly and leave it behind until you start seeing it everywhere in Colossians. Thankful, be thankful, giving thanks. You see, it is actually the opposite of the Colossian problem. Being thankful is the opposite of their problem, the solution to their problem. They were dissatisfied with their Christian life. And they turned that into dissatisfaction with Jesus, grumbling about Jesus. And moving off somewhere else to find what you think you're missing. What's the opposite of that? It is to be thankful for Jesus. Thankful for who he is. Thankful for what he's given you. So overflowing, abounding in thanksgiving at what you've got, that the only place you want to go is more of the same. Not heading off to get something different. And then verse 8 gives us one more illustration. We'll need to spend a bit longer on this one. One more illustration in verses 6 to 8 in our first point. And it is a distressing illustration. Verse 8, look down at that. Instead of growing, well, so that you'll grow, see to it that no one takes you captive. And we've said this on different weeks. I think as Christians, potentially particularly as a kind of St. Helens type Christian, we don't take this danger seriously enough. We don't take care, we don't look out for the danger of being taken captive. In particular, we don't do that when the people trying to take us captive say they're trying to encourage us in our Christian life. When they come with a big smile and a load of helpful Christian tips on how to be a better Christian, how to be a fuller Christian, have more of the Christian life. Paul says, take care, see to it. And the illustration he uses is kidnap, is being taken captive. Not every Christian book that your friend recommends is a good one. Not every Christian leader interviewed on TV is teaching the truth. Not every video or blog that your friend links you to is helpful. Not every worship song will teach you to love Jesus. Not every conference teaches the gospel of Paul. And not every church wants you to stick with Jesus. And if that shocks you, then perhaps you are most at risk. If just the fact I just said those things shocks you, then perhaps you are most at risk. Not so long ago, I travelled to the capital city of a major African nation. It was a wonderful place to visit. I had a great visit. It was a place I wanted to see for years. But before I went, a whole series of people started warning me. They said, be careful. There is a kidnap risk there in that city. And I basically laughed it off. And ignored it. And when our hosts in the country said we needed buses and guards to get from the conference venue to the hotel, I basically refused. It's one block. I can stand inside the fence here and see the hotel. You're really saying I can't walk one set of traffic lights to the next one? So I kind of ignored them. No one's going to stop me walking home. I went shopping in the town. I went to the market. I spent a night with some friends in a house out in the middle of nowhere, just sort of scaremongering, negative thinking, life denying, until after I got home, I bumped into someone with the kind of Foreign Office connections to really know what they're talking about. And I told him where I'd been, and he said, I would rather be in Kabul. Which, if you don't know, that's the capital of Afghanistan, where the Taliban are. Well, they're not. But, you know, for him, Afghanistan and the Taliban would be preferable than where I went. There is a real risk, he was saying. My friends and my hosts were being kind. And I was most at risk because I wasn't paying any attention. I wasn't doing anything to see that I wasn't taken captive. And in verse 8, and in Colossians, there's no hint that they are being taken captive by kind of influences outside of Christianity. So verse 8 talks about philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And I think we read that and we think, oh, I see, it's the atheist secular philosopher trying to get us to give up being Christians. Every single concrete example in the whole letter is religious. Every single example Paul gives is religious. And they're not about people who want them to leave Christianity and go and worship Zeus or whatever the kind of current religion around for them was. They are being offered more fullness, more power, more life, more Christianity. Is what they're being offered. It's great you've started with Jesus. Now just come over here and we've got something that will really, really help you. Verse 8 says, don't be taken captive by what looks good and helpful, but really is based on philosophy according to human tradition and, end of the verse, not according to Christ. So before you let yourself get taken captive, before you get in the first taxi, the first person who says they'll give you a lift, whatever it is, the only question that counts is, in Christian terms, is this Christ? Is the thing you're offering me, is it Jesus? Are you saying this will give you more of Jesus? And is it authentically that? Is it the same Jesus that Paul taught, that Peter taught? Is it the same Jesus? Does it stick to his teaching? Is it more of Jesus Or are they giving me something else to add to Jesus, something else instead of Jesus? Because growing means sticking, and moving is leaving, and worse than that, moving is dying as a Christian. Because, point two, because you have everything you need in Jesus, because God's whole fullness has already filled you. That's point two. God's whole fullness has already filled you. That's verses 9 and 10. Do you see the 4 at the beginning of verse 9 tells us that we're about to get the reason to stick with Jesus. And we're not going to spend very long on it because it is the same reason that we've been having over previous weeks. Verse 9, you shouldn't move on from Jesus for, because in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that is exactly what we said 2 weeks ago. 1 verse 19, almost word for word. Jesus, in Jesus is all the fullness of God. And God is pretty full, we said, so Jesus is pretty full. Jesus equals everything. But then verse 10 is the new thing, or it's being nailed for the first time. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him. So God's whole fullness is in Jesus. I guess most Christians would nod at that. And Jesus has filled you. In him you are full. So how full are you? Completely. If you have Jesus, you have everything. If you have Jesus, there is nothing you can be offered that you don't already have. It's not possible to make you more full because you are already filled in Jesus. And he is the whole fullness of God. Which makes sense of the rooted and built up illustrations, doesn't it? Imagine rooted, imagine plants again. Let's imagine two plant pots. Which one should you put your plant in? Imagine you go with the kind of one you've got. You've got a load of soil in there and you put your seed in and a plant begins to grow and it's a little bit kind of pathetic and you kind of look after it and you kind of guard it and the dog's not allowed to eat it and your plant's doing okay. And then one day there's a ring on your doorbell. And there's a salesman at the door who spots your plant and says, oh, sir, are you entirely happy with the way your plant is growing? You know, well, I'm a bit nervous about it. I'm a bit worried. Well, this is your lucky day because here I have another plant pot with the extra ingredients your plant really needs. Get the trowel, dig her up. Let's get her planted over here and then she'll really begin to grow. And verse 8 tells us, all of the other plant pots in the world, they are empty. There's nothing there at all if it's not Christ. Empty deceit. And verse 8, verse 9, verse 10 tells us why. It's because the other plant pots is not according to Christ. If you've got your plant in Jesus already, and he is the whole fullness of God, you have everything you need. If that compost existed, you would need an infinitely big pot to fit the entire universe in. In the Lord Jesus, you have everything. And you would be a mug to uproot the plant and stick it down in a load of emptiness. If the plant is to grow, and it's already planted in everything, then it needs to grow downwards into him and upwards, but not move. Okay, that's point two. What I want to do now is look at some examples from verses 11 to 15. Just some examples that were relevant to the people in Colossae. And I think as we'll go through, we'll see they are still the things that might take us away from Jesus today. And we said 2 weeks ago, the best possible defense against a con man is to be able to say, you're very kind, but no thank you, I have one of those already. That's the defense. That's point three. No thank you, I have one of those already. So here are some examples, things that the Christian has already. I think some of them are a little bit complicated or a little bit unfamiliar to us. We have question time in a week's time. If you want to ask questions about things I don't talk about, please do. The first one is circumcision. So look down at verse 11. Paul talks about circumcision. And we know from the rest of the Bible, this was pretty common, that people would come to Christian churches of new Gentile, non-Jewish believers and say, what you really need is to get circumcised. Well done for starting out with Jesus. If you really want to grow, what you need now is to be circumcised. And just notice what an astonishing example for him to pick of verse 8, that is. So verse 8 says, we're talking about empty human philosophy. And yet the first example he begins talking about is an idea that Abraham first heard from God in the Old Testament. Do you see how high he puts the stakes? Anything somebody offers you and says you don't have it because all you've got is Jesus, empty deceit. Even if it is the big thing that God told Abraham, the father of the faith, to do. That's pretty astonishing high level to go, isn't it? And again, you'll see why I said they're all religious. Circumcision was not kind of the local atheist society's badge. That was what you had to do to become Jewish, to join God's people. And then as well, notice Paul's reason why you shouldn't. I don't know what you'd say if we said we'd like all the men at St. Helens, please, to line up and you'll head out in the corner and we'll perform the operation. So I don't know what reason you would give why you didn't need to. Whether you'd say, just no thanks, I have to go to work tomorrow. Whether you'd say, that was for Jesus, it's for the past, it's all been fulfilled now. That would be a good answer. Paul says, you do not need to be circumcised because you are already. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised. You've already been circumcised, which I guess was as much of a surprise to the blokes at Colossae as it may be to you tonight. But Paul, he's sure about this. You've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical, but it isn't less real or less good for that reason. Actually, it was by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So without wanting to be too graphic about it, Paul thinks he can outdo them, because circumcision at the end of the day is about a small piece of flesh. Whereas Paul says every Christian has had their entire body removed. That's his point. You don't need this, not because you're just about doing okay, but because you have had your entire body taken off. Jesus has, in fact, killed it. Verse 12, my body was buried with him. Your body was buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. When they killed Jesus, I am linked to him to such an extent that I died with him. When they buried him, they buried my body of the flesh. It's been done. You've been circumcised already. Now, what on earth does that have to do with us? I think they were interested in circumcision in particular because they thought it would help them with temptation. So do you see it is, he says they've put off the body of the flesh, verse 11. But look down again in verse 13. It was your trespasses, your sins that made you dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Or again, look over to verse 23, the last few words there, stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As you read about circumcision through the whole Bible, it moves very much to talking about circumcision of the heart, of the whole body, getting rid of sin and temptation. I think that is what they're being offered. Come and get circumcised. It will help you with temptation. And any keen Christian should want help with temptation. Any keen Christian should wish they didn't sin, wish there was a way. Anything you offer me, I'll go for it. I wish I didn't sin. And you'll know over time, over history, there have been suggestions a lot like circumcision, really. If you watch the Da Vinci Code film, you'll have seen the mad monk whipping himself. That used to be a very mainstream practice, mortification of the flesh. And actually, outside of that version, there's all kinds of Christian suggestions from every possible type of Christian suggesting that if you're just a bit mean to your body, you'll be able to put temptation behind you. It will help you. Well, mortification of the flesh, Paul says, you cannot be more mortified than being dead. Your body is dead. The body of the flesh is dead. Jesus killed it. It died with him. So any sort of suggestion to help you with temptation that isn't Jesus, you say, thank you so much, but I have one of those already. And it can come closer to home. I think John Wesley, he offered an experience that would mean you had beaten sin. You could become a Christian who didn't sin anymore. Today you hear people saying their experience of the Spirit means that temptation no longer bothers them and that they find they no longer sin. Certainly there are shelves and shelves and shelves of books in the Christian bookshop saying they will help you fight temptation. And back then, circumcision was the best thing on the market. And the answer then was, no, I have that already. Let's be clear, I still sin. But when I sin, it is because I fail. Because Jesus has given me everything I need. He's given me a new heart. His Holy Spirit is in me. And the answer in temptation is not more of something else, but to turn to our Lord, turn to Jesus, and ask for his help. I hope we've got time for two more, if we're quick. Two more examples. Resurrection is the next one. Do you see? He goes straight on. You've been buried, in whom you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, I think they're being offered more life, which again I think is pretty contemporary. We will give you full life, real life, whole life, real spiritual life, real life in the Spirit. And his answer there again is, thank you very much, but I have one of those already. In fact, I have his life. So again, verse 12, you were raised with him. I actually have the life of Jesus' resurrection already. And maybe just think how much life there is in that. If you remember Colossians 1, do you remember Colossians 1 and where all of life came from? Maybe just turn back to Colossians 1. Turn back to Colossians 1 and verse 16. Verse 16. How many things did Jesus create? How many things got life from Jesus? Well, all the pairs, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, he made them. He gave them life. How powerful was God's working at the resurrection? How powerful was God's working at the resurrection? Verse 12, back in our passage, 2 verse 12. God's working, his power of the resurrection, the life of Jesus that gave life to everything that lives on this planet, General Sherman included, that life, you have it. You have that life. He's given it to you. Anybody who offers you more life, extra life, deeper life, more spiritual life, more life in the Spirit, you say, thank you so much. Thank you so much. I'm glad you care about me, but I have it already. I want to do one more. One more last example, which is forgiveness. And that's verse 13, verse 14. Let me read from halfway through verse 13. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. I don't think it is possible to be a Christian, with any sense of sin at all, and not sometimes worry about whether you are really forgiven. I don't think it's possible to be a real Christian and not sometimes worry about whether you're really forgiven. And so unsurprisingly, over the years, there have been all manner of things to help you feel properly forgiven. The ones I know best because of my background are the ones like purgatory and penance and confession. Or even to do with a particular understanding of the Lord's Supper that we're going to do tonight. And that basically says, okay, you believe in Jesus, great, you have Jesus, but you still feel guilty, don't you? And you still worry about the things you've done wrong. let me give you something more that will help. Well, just look down. How many of our sins have been forgiven? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How has he done that? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. When did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Yesterday we got all the students together to look at sex and relationships in particular, which I guess is one of the areas sometimes where Christians find it hard to forgive themselves, hard to believe that Jesus really would have forgiven them. And we said as we began, I assume in a room where a less, smaller number of people than we have here, so I doubly assume it here, I assume that in this room we have people who've done all manner of things that the Bible says are wrong. Imagine we've got people in this room with every possible relationship to the list of things the Bible says are wrong, both as abused, as abuser potentially, as every sort of type of sinner. And it was a kind of fairly intense day, I guess, and we did quite a lot of talking in detail with kind of genders separately about this, but it was wonderful to be able to start the day by saying, whoever you are and whatever you have done or whatever has been done to you, if you are a repentant Christian who trusts in Jesus, then you are repentant, you are forgiven, and you need nothing else. Jesus has forgiven you all your sins. He did it by taking them from you. He cancelled the record of debt. He didn't hide it. He didn't put it in his pocket. He cancelled it. And he put it on the cross. And we were able to say, Jesus says, those things you feel guilty about, those things you worry about whether they're really forgiven, Jesus says, I did those. Isn't that an astonishing thought? The things you feel most guilty about, the things you feel most sure God couldn't forgive you, Jesus says, that was me. Now, if that is true, can you see the horror of being taken captive by somebody who says that they'll get you more forgiven? The horror of thinking, maybe if I confess to somebody in the right job, this one, then, you know, Jesus' forgiveness would be topped up by somebody else saying you're forgiven. See the horror of leaving Jesus in order to get something you have already and risk losing it on the way. And we're now going to turn to the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember Jesus' death. And we're going to do it not so that we are more forgiven when we leave the table. That would be impossible. That would be awful. Jesus has done it all for us. We're going to do it to remember his death when he cancelled what stood against us and nailed it to the cross. Let me pray. Dear Father God, pray that as we look now at your son's death, as we remember his death for us, that we would seek to grow in him, that as we reflect on how he took our sin on the cross and nailed it to the cross and cancelled it, forgave us all our sins, that we would for the rest of our lives seek only to grow in him, to know more of him, and never to be taken captive and taken away from him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.